So turn with me this morning to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Our study resumes at verse 1. Just to set this up really quickly, following the Lord's meticulous instructions to the Israelites concerning how he is to be worshipped, we're now shown how they reacted to it all. Read it with me. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now let's just stop here for a minute, because there are a couple of important things that we need to unpack before we move on. First of all, why does Moses use a simile in verse 1 to describe the Israelites' response to God? Remember what a simile is. A simile is that expression that uses like or as to make a comparison. A simile is used to avoid the tendency that we might have to take what's being said literally. We talked about this on Wednesday night with the tongues as of fire that occurred on the day of Pentecost. Simile is a very effective way of describing something that is, again, not to be understood strictly literally. So Moses says, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. This is Moses' way of indicating that the Israelites actually had nothing to complain about, and yet they complained as if they did. Think about it. The Israelites have been arranged in their specific camps by the Lord. They've been told what order they are to move out in the event that the Lord says to move. They've been given meticulous instructions on the construction of the tabernacle, what to do in the tabernacle. They've been afforded a priesthood who will lead them in worship. They've been guided by a pillar of cloud during the day. They've been protected by a pillar of fire at night. They've been given manna to eat. The Lord is taking excellent care of them. And so what do they have to complain about? I mean, I'm sure wandering in the wilderness is not a very enjoyable thing, but the Lord has explained and will yet explain further why it is that they're continuing to wander around. They're wandering around because they can't be obedient to what he's commanded them. And they'll wander around for the next 38 years by this point, 38 more years of wandering around simply because they don't know how to obey the Lord as they should. Remember, all the promises that God made to Israel were conditioned on their obedience. And again, this is what's so distressing about the world's fascination with all things Israel today. Israel's been promised the land. Israel's been promised the favor of God. Israel has been promised all these things. And you know what? You're absolutely right. But when we're talking about national Israel, those who are of the religion or the ethnic makeup of those who live in that region, those who were descended from the 12 tribes, these promises were made to them, but they were conditioned on obedience. How much obedience? Perfect obedience. Well, nobody can obey perfectly. Right. Which means they need to look to someone who did obey perfectly. Right. Whose name was Jesus. Right. Right. So, and we're told repeatedly that not all who are of Israel are Israel. We're told repeatedly that it's not the circumcision that benefits anybody anything. It's the circumcision of the heart, the circumcision made without hands. We're told that not all who are descended from Abraham physically are truly his descendants, but it's his spiritual descendants who will inherit the promises in a spiritual way. So again, we can go back through that a billion times, but people still are going to be prone to say, no, there's something special about Israel. There's not. unless and until they obey perfectly, which is not going to happen, which means they have to place their faith in Christ like anyone else has to place their faith in Christ. Here they are, 3 days into their initial journey to Canaan. Now, of course, they've been camped out around Sinai for 2 years now, but now they're finally moving out, and they're 3 days into their journey, and all they can do is complain that God has committed some kind of evil against them. Incidentally, the word translated in most of your translations as adversity is actually much stronger in Hebrew, and it's translated elsewhere as evil. They're actually complaining that God has behaved evilly against them. And given God's perfect righteousness, his only just response to that is to be righteously angry, to display his anger at the suggestion that he was being mean to them or acting in an evil way toward them. His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Now that leads to my second observation here, which is how God in his mercy restrains himself. What should God have done in the face of such a blasphemous accusation? He should have wiped them all out, right? Or at least a significant portion of them, or at least those who were doing the complaining. They should have been put to death on the spot, and yet they weren't. That's very significant. Instead, he burned some of the outskirts of the camp. He no doubt did this as a warning shot across the bow, as it were, for any of them who might want to continue complaining. That would get my attention, right? Can you imagine being among the Israelites? Some of them are complaining, and God displays his anger by burning everything in the outskirts of the camp. What's really fascinating about this is that only a year earlier, and what's really fascinating, it was 3 days after their being delivered at the Red Sea. It was that 3-day period when they started to complain that they had no water to drink. Remember that? You can read about it in Exodus chapters 15 through 17 if you want to look at it more closely. But there too, they called out to their leader, Moses, who prayed to the Lord on their behalf. And they found the spring of sweet water. The water was made sweet by the Lord, and we know that whole account. Well, here the same thing happens. They cry out to Moses. Moses cries out to God, and the fire is abated, and they ended up naming the place Taberah, which simply means to burn, in commemoration of that memorable event. So who were the complainers? Who were these complainers, and what were they complaining about exactly? Well, verse 4, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish, which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna." Now, the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. This can refer to either a pearl-like substance or crystalline-type substance. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones, or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. And again, how gracious is it of God to give them what I like to call spiritual cornbread? They would pound this into meal, and they would make cakes with it, and it tasted just like cakes that were made with oil. Again, what a gracious God we serve. You know, he's giving them a food that's not only able to sustain them in terms of their hunger, but it's also very beneficial to them. You're not going to just eat manna and survive unless it's packed full of nutrients and things that are able to sustain you from day to day. Now, notice carefully, though, how Moses characterizes those who are guilty of complaining against the Lord. He calls them rabble. The best understanding of this Hebrew word translated as rabble is mixed multitude. This is a mixed multitude. Most credible scholars believe that this group was likely comprised of non-Israelites, proselytes, including many native Egyptians who had grown close to these Jewish families. And then when the Jewish families decided they were leaving during the Exodus, they went along with them. And strangers as well. Remember, strangers were allowed to come, and as long as they became proselytes, they were in agreement with all of the tenets of Judaism at this time. It's certainly not called Judaism at this time, but you get the idea. They were subscribing to the beliefs being taught by Moses and by Aaron and the priests. If they could do that, they could be brought into the fold as proselytes. So you have non-Israelites, some of them being native Egyptians, and you also have the strangers who just made their way into the fold as the Israelites traveled. This word rabble could also refer to many of the Israelites themselves who were not serious about their faith. You know, there's always a portion of weeds mixed in among the wheat, right? You have the wheat and the tares. That's always going to be the case. Even in this church right now, at this very moment, we have dedicated followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who want to do God's will at every turn, and we have those who came here because they were dragged here by mom and dad. They were dragged here by, friends. They have no interest really in serving the Lord. They really just kind of want to put on a good face and go along to get along. Well, this is the same thing going on here. Many of the Israelites, and I would say probably maybe even the majority of the Israelites making this sojourn in the wilderness were not believers, right? They were glad to be freed from Egyptian slavery, certainly, but many of them, as we know, had adopted a lot of the Egyptian ways and practices. Many of them had already intermarried, and so you've got a true rabble of people who were marching through the wilderness under the direction of Moses and certainly under the spiritual headship of Aaron and his sons and the Levitical priesthood. So this is why Moses includes the phrase, "and also the sons of Israel." He wants to make sure that we understand that some of these were, no kidding, his fellow Israelites, who in their greed had begun to weep, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember all the things we used to eat back in Egypt," right? I was reminded, if you've never heard the song, "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt" by, not Steve Green, Keith Green. Yeah, you should go listen to that. It's quite the song. It'll give you a glimpse into my kind of hippified existence back in the 60s and 70s as a young believer. During the Jesus movement. But it's a good song because it asks the question, you know, a lot of us, even those of us who follow Christ, if you're young in your faith, the pull of the world can be really strong. You want to go back to the things you enjoyed or you thought you enjoyed so much. And yet every step of the way through sanctification, the Lord is reminding you that's not good for you. Come this way. Stop going back to the vomit, as the dog does. Instead, follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. It's not going to be easy, but you'll be blessed beyond measure if you'll just obey. And so that's a lesson many of us, even after being saved 50 years, have to be reminded of. Just keep your eye on the prize. This is why Paul says, "I run in such a way as to win the prize." What's the prize? It's the upward call of Christ, right? And so I can sympathize with this to some level, but, you know, I don't know if you've ever been really, really hungry before. It's very easy to relate to this situation where all you're eating is manna. It reminds me of my early college days where all I ate was rice and beans because it was cheap. I mean, we starved nearly to death. We'd drive by restaurants and just almost weep because we can't go in there and have some of that food, right? Those were hard days. People talk about the freshman 15 when you pack on 15 extra pounds as a freshman in college. I never knew that. No, I lost 15 pounds, right? That's what coming from a poor family will get you. But you can kind of sympathize with them at this point. But not really. God's been so good to them, as I just demonstrated, and now they're wanting to go back to Egypt. It's nonsensical how short our memories are. They wanted to go back. They would rather be enslaved than be hungry. And again, this is not a good thing for them to be focused on. And so Moses is crying out to the Lord, partly because he wants relief in this situation, but another part of him is like, Lord, you got to make it stop. It's overbearing to hear this day in and day out. As I thought about this, I was reminded of something attributed to Helen Keller, of all people. I don't know if you know this, but Helen Keller was the one who said, I once complained that I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet. Helen Keller was probably, well, she was certainly sensorily deprived. She was blind, deaf, and mute. And she made it through life anyway by the grace of God. But for somebody like that to say that puts it in an entirely new perspective. Whenever you complain about things that you don't have, just remember all the things that you do have. I mean, I read a poem not too long ago. It's kind of hokey. I was going to just mention the whole poem, read the whole poem to you this morning. I don't want to do that. But think about all the things it's easy to complain about that are really signs that you're not that bad off. Think about, how many of you complain that you have to wash the dishes? No takers? Yes, please. You have to do the dishes, even putting them in a dishwasher, right? I have to rinse them before I put them in the dishwasher. Well, have you ever stopped to think what a blessing dirty dishes are? It means you have something to eat. Right? What about dirty laundry? You have clothes to get dirty. What about unmade beds? Oh, I don't want to make up the bed. What about turning that around and saying, Lord, thank you that I had a nice warm place to sleep last night. Or cool, as it were. We are in South Texas. The Israelites had absolutely nothing to complain about, and yet they complained anyway. Why? Because it's easy to be discontent. We've talked about this before. That's the overarching sin here. The sin of discontentment. I don't like what's going on here or there or whatever the case might be. Well, no one expects that you're going to like everything in the world around you. But here's the thing. You have more to be content about as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ than you ever have to complain about. Count your blessings. Well, this rabble and the Israelites who were influenced by them or part of them didn't understand this, obviously. Children, young people, hear me well because this is really important. If you've not done so already, you need to develop an attitude of contentment with what you have. That includes what you eat. But I don't like it. We have a saying in our family, right? You get what you get and you don't throw a fit. I know there's probably some adults here that need to hear that too. But children, you need to hear me now and understand that your mom and dad are where they are financially in their ability to provide for you at the Lord's direction. And the Lord is going to supply your basic needs through them. If we have anybody here who's not having their basic needs met, please get with one of us. We'd be happy to help you meet your basic needs. But just because you don't have the things that other people have doesn't mean that you're not blessed in so many other ways. Children, understand that God blesses us in many ways that are not exactly tangible to your materialistic, consumeristic tendencies. Understand that as long as you have parents who love you, as long as you have a bed to sleep in, clothes to put on, you're getting an education, you have food to put in your belly, that's all you need. And believe me on this, you'll thank me in the years to come that you have finally understood this. So how bad did things get for Moses? Grumbling and complaining, I mean, it can be a pain, but it's not always debilitating. So how bad did it get for Moses? Well, verse 10. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom, and as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." In the interest of complete transparency, I have to admit that early on in my ministry, I made prayers very similar to this. Until it dawned on me that God was actually allowing me to go through various trying times among his people, because he wanted to teach me something about his sufficiency and the need that I had to be less dependent on myself. I never asked God to kill me, right? But I can certainly appreciate the level of frustration and helplessness that Moses is exhibiting here. He's at the end of his rope. This would be like being a pastor without a plurality. This is why a plurality of elders in a church is so important. Me, Pastor Mike, Pastor John, we spread the workload in this church among the three of us. We all have our swim lanes, so to speak, and we don't dare drift over into one another's swim lanes. I've tried that on occasion, right? Pastor John has gotten very good at telling me to butt out. You know, I'll pop in on a meeting he's having. I'm like, "What are you talking about? You can go." I think the last time I did that, John was like, "Do you not have a message to prepare?" He's very kind about it. Don't worry. But most of the time it's like, "I've got this, you know, go paddle in your own lane," right? Mike has his own swim lane as well, and it works beautifully this way because it frees me up to do what I'm doing right now in the most effective way that I can do it. Moses needed that. And so again, the Lord was gracious, as he always is. Instead of responding to Moses' pity party by telling him to, you know, suck it up, buttercup, he said that he would help him in one of the most profound ways imaginable. Verse 16, "The Lord therefore said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people, and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone. Say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, Why did we ever leave Egypt? But Moses said, The people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered for them to be sufficient for them? The Lord said to Moses, Is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. In yet another example of the Lord's grace and mercy, instead of chastising Moses for his own lack of faith, instead of chastising Moses for the Lord's not giving the Israelites what he thought they needed or what they thought they needed, the Lord provided for Moses to have the help of 70 men among the elders of Israel. And notice what the Lord says he'll do in order to prepare these men for their co-leadership function with Moses. He says, I'll take of the Spirit who is upon you and will put him upon them. Now, we talked just a couple of Wednesday nights ago about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit made his appearance onto the stage of human history at Pentecost, in a very unique way. Again, we see a ministry, a particular ministry of the Holy Spirit that had not yet been experienced by any of God's children. And remember, we talked about how in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was certainly active among the people because he's omnipresent. As God of very God, he's everywhere at all times. We see the Holy Spirit working on people. We see the Holy Spirit working temporarily through people. What we don't see is the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And now how do we know that? Well, we know that. We've studied this, particularly in John 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus promises, he says, look, if I don't go, the Holy Spirit can't come to you. That's odd. He's omnipresent. What do you mean he can't come to us? What Jesus is talking about, he can't come to you in the way that he is supposed to come to you in the form of permanently indwelling each of you. Right? John 16:7, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't, he's not going to come. But if I do, I'll send him to you. If you go back a couple of chapters, John 14, verses 16 and 17. Remember, and note again the tense of the verbs here. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. What does that mean? Well, it means at that point, that's not what was going on. At that point, they didn't have this unique ministry of the Holy Spirit, this permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Which means he wasn't at that point with them forever. That Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I only kind of foot stomped this issue because somebody asked me just this past Wednesday if I could be more definitive on this pre-Pentecost ministry of the Holy Spirit as opposed to the post-Pentecost ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here it is. Notice very carefully here in our text that the Lord says, I will take the Spirit who is upon you. He didn't say, I'll take the Spirit who's in you, Moses, who's indwelling you. No. I'll take the Spirit who's upon you, and I will put him upon them. In other words, it's still going to be that temporary external ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, does this mean that they were disadvantaged when it comes to comparing their experience to our own? Yes. The Israelites were always disadvantaged from that viewpoint. This is why we're told that in Christ we have a new and better covenant in His blood. Why is it better? It's better because you and I no longer need to walk around in paranoia wondering if we're doing enough of God's law to stay in His good graces. It's better because Christ has come to do that which you and I could not do. It's better because Christ, in His own atoning work on the cross, did what you and I would never be able to do should we be able to live a billion, billion lives. That's what makes it better. And it's also better because now, because of His ascension and His promise to send the Holy Spirit to us, we now have indwelling us for all eternity as our earnest money, our down payment for the glory that awaits us. We now have the Holy Spirit, who was only available to the old covenant saints in this external kind of way. Also in John 14, 26, we read this again. Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Again, at the time, He wasn't doing that. John 15, 26, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me." So you get the idea here that during this Old Testament time with Moses and Aaron and all those people who were commanded to do God's will, to obey God at every turn, they didn't have that internal ministry of the Holy Spirit to guide them, to lead them, to teach them as He does now. Now, is this to say that the person of faith, Abraham, for example, didn't have the Holy Spirit or the benefit of the Holy Spirit? He most certainly did. I mean, how do we think that Abraham came to faith in Christ? And yes, he came to faith in Christ. He didn't just see the ram caught in the thicket and just say, okay, something's going to happen. Jesus says Himself of Abraham, "He saw My day and he was glad." And so where did that come from? It came from the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. It's just that there is a difference in how the Holy Spirit ministers to us in this part of linear time as opposed to back then. Now, what was their first order of business, these 70 people? Well, they were to say to the people, "Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, 'Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt.' Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat." Sounds great, doesn't it? We're finally going to get some meat. Right? Not so fast. Again, note what the Lord says. You're going to eat it? You're not going to eat it 1 day? 2 days? 5 days? 20 days? 30 days, you're going to eat it for a whole month, he says, until it comes out of your nostrils. Until you learn to hate it. You're going to eat so much meat that you'll never want meat again. Anybody ever had that experience where you eat something so often? I think for us it was Frito pie, wasn't it, Dana? Dana makes some of the best Frito pie in the country, and she's learned to make it in several different ways because that's all we could afford when we were really young and just starting out. But we ate so much Frito pie that the mention of Frito pie, I can feel it right here. I mean, just talking about it. No, I don't want any Frito pie. Same thing's happening here. The Lord's like, you want to do that? Well and good. You're going to hate it in the end. I remember a couple of anecdotal things in my own life that not only Frito pie, but I remember my dad. We were poor. We again, we lived in a really small home. We never went anywhere. We never went on vacation. I had to go on vacation. That's why I went every year with my grandparents to West Virginia, because my dad just wasn't going to go anywhere. He couldn't afford to take us anywhere. And so I remember complaining to him one time. I said, "Dad, you never take us camping." If you know anything about the panhandle of Texas, south of Lubbock, where are you going to go camping? You're not going to go camping anywhere, right? Camping is, I see a stream, you know, and trees. And I've told you before, I could walk outside my front door in La Mesa, Texas, and look out across the cotton field and see Midland 55 miles away and not see another living thing, not even a tumbleweed. Because it was all cotton fields as far as the eye can see. So it was that kind of, put that in your head as the kind of environment. But I wanted to go camping. And I said, "Oh, Dad, man, if you'd just let me sleep in the backyard. Just, you know, get me a tent. My neighbor had a tent. We can borrow the tent. I'm going to put the tent up and I'm going to spend a week out in the backyard and pretend that I'm camping." So he went and borrowed the tent and set it up in the backyard. And he told me, "You can sleep out in the backyard. You can go camping in the backyard." I think it was the first night, about 1 o'clock in the morning, I had had enough. So I'm banging on the back door. Dad's up watching TV still. We're falling asleep watching TV, and I'm banging on the door. "Go camping." He made me camp for 3 days till my mom finally intervened. I don't like to camp to this day because it reminds me of that, right? The Lord is doing something here to get them to realize. The best way I can express this is, be careful what you wish for, because the Lord might give it to you in ways that you don't expect. Right? It's like the child who wants a puppy so badly. I want a puppy so bad. You get them a puppy and you tell them, "You're going to have to take care of this puppy." Right? This happened in our own home. I'm not going to rat on which child it was. They wanted this puppy so bad. When it came to feeding them and grooming them and taking them for walks and things like that, it wasn't within a week that one of our children walked by the dog and said, "I hate you." Familiarity breeds contempt, right? It's certainly true in this case. Of course, Moses had his own reservations. But Moses' reservations were really more on the supply chain end. He's like, "Look, there's 600,000 people on foot. Yet you've said, 'I'll give them meat.' Are we to slaughter entire herds and flocks and empty the sea of all the fish it has in it in order to pull this off?" And what happens next? How does it all work out? Well, the Lord says, "Don't worry about that. You leave it to me. And oh, by the way, don't doubt my power. Do not doubt my ability to do what you consider unbelievable." And then what happened? You're going to have to wait till next time. By way of quick application, though, I just want you to ask that same question. Do you ever doubt God's sovereign ability to miraculously meet your needs? You have not because you ask not, and you ask not because you believe not. We're a people prone to disbelief. We're a people, it's almost like we're all from Missouri, right? Is that the show me state? Yeah. We all want to be shown things tangibly, and yet that's not what faith is predicated on. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. And if we have a genuine faith, even as small as a mustard seed, the Lord says, he'll use that to accomplish great and mighty things. Instead of being like Moses and asking, where are you going to get all this? Much better to be still and know that he's God. Much better to just sit back and say, okay, Lord, I don't understand this. I don't understand what's going on. I need your intervention, but I'm trusting that you'll do what's best for me and what glorifies you the most. That's the lesson we can learn from all this. Don't be disgruntled. Be content. Don't wish to live beyond your means. Thank God for the means he's giving you now. And most importantly, never doubt what the Lord can and will do for the benefit of his children. Well, Lord willing, we're going to pick up next time at verse 24.